The rest of us are turning open in our Bibles to John chapter 19. John 19. Continuing to study the account in John's Gospel of the crucifixion. John chapter 19. As we do so, I encourage you, if you would like to take notes, follow along in your bulletin, you could do that. Let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord to bless this time as we begin this morning. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time now that we can look into your word, consider its truths, and again, the amazing account of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest, most significant, relevant event in all of history because of what Christ accomplished on the cross that day. May the gravity of that sink in. May we understand this and may we learn from this morning and apply in our lives the truths we learn from this passage. We ask for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. In Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 24, Jesus, you might recall, is walking on the road to Emmaus with two unnamed disciples. And they are walking on this road and they don't realize it's Jesus. It's after the resurrection, but they don't realize it's Jesus. And they're walking along and they're talking and they're very distressed over what's been happening the last few days. Of course, they're referring to Christ's crucifixion, the crucifixion of Jesus, and then his missing body from the tomb, that his body was missing when the women went to look. And they're talking about this, and then they're telling Jesus about it, not knowing it's Jesus. And then he, at one point, finally after they've talked for a while, interrupts them. And he says this to them. He said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Jesus helped them understand that what had happened those last few days was exactly what the prophets had foretold. It was exactly what the scriptures said would happen. It had to take place. This was the fulfillment of scripture. And we see in John chapter 19 this morning that scripture is going to be the central element in what's going on while Jesus is dying on the cross. Remember, we looked last time at the initial stages of the crucifixion. We considered the five salient features of Christ's crucifixion so that we can enter more into His suffering and understand it. And we looked at the place of the crucifixion called Golgotha. It's called, in Latin, Calvaria, from which we get our English word Calvary. That was the place where he would be crucified. And it ensures the historicity. It reminds us that this is a historical event, what took place here. And then we also looked at the punishment of the crucifixion, which elicits our sympathy. Crucifixion was a horrific way to die. The most cruel, torturous, long, painful, miserable method of death that perhaps was ever invented. It was a time in which the criminal hanging on that cross would have to suffer for every breath he took, would be agonizing pain just to take a breath. And yet if he didn't keep breathing, he would soon asphyxiate and die. And so it was a horrific form of crucifixion. I found it interesting. I was looking at one former criminal who was executed by the death penalty. And he said before his execution how he didn't fear what he was going to undergo. Lethal injection is what he was referring to. And he called it a barbaric methodology of death. I found that interesting. A barbaric methodology of death. Lethal injection. Though he was convicted of killing four people close range with a shotgun, including blowing off a lady's face partly. And yet he thought lethal injection is a barbaric methodology of death. Having some needles placed in your arms and some drugs put in you and it stops your heart from beating. That was nothing compared to what our Lord Jesus went through at the cross. The crucifixion. Most horrific form of death known to mankind. We also looked at the placard that energizes our faith. On that placard above His cross was the King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it reminds us of who He is, that He really is the King of the Jews. They were mocking, and yet in that placard they were declaring the truth of who Jesus Christ is. We also considered the publicity of the cross, which encourages evangelism. It should, because the cross was a very public event. That placard was written in three languages, we are told, near the city, close by, so everybody passing by could read what He was being crucified for. And yet it reminds us that He was crucified so that we could be saved, and we need to take that message of the gospel out. It was very public. And also we considered the politics of the crucifixion, as the Jews and Pilate have one last go between each other to try to get what they want, as the Jews want to change the wording from saying that He is the King of the Jews to He said that He was the King of the Jews, and Pilate says, no, I'm not going to do that. It's back and forth. But I talked about the resolve, that we should be resolved to stand firm for Christ and who He is, and to tell others the good news about Him. And yet again, that was just the initial stages of the crucifixion. As they first nailed Jesus to that cross, He just had begun what would be hours of suffering so that mankind could be saved. And this morning we continue to reflect upon the cross as we consider what was taking place and the central role that Scripture plays in the crucifixion of Christ. Stand with me at this time. Let me read the passage and you'll see why I'm focusing on this morning. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 23. This is our passage of study this morning. We read, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the Scripture, 'They divided My outer garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then He said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to His mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, 'It is finished.' And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit." You may be seated. I believe we find in this passage the centrality of Scripture. In fact, I see two examples of the central role Scripture plays in the crucifixion of Christ so that you will live faithfully in times of trial. That's what I want us to look at this morning. These two examples of how Scripture is central to the crucifixion to spur us on to more faithful Christian living in times of trial. To be certain, the main point of this passage in seeing the death of Jesus is that we witness both the fulfillment of Scripture and His obedience to Scripture. His obedience to God's Word, by which He accomplishes man's redemption. And as we study John's record of the events taking place here as Christ hangs on the cross, we must never forget the reason for His death, which was, of course, to accomplish salvation, to bring about our salvation. However, these two examples, both the fulfillment of Scripture and Jesus' obedience to Scripture, provides us with some crucial lessons that I think are necessary for Christian living. So we do want to get some practical examples and lessons to learn from this as we look at the cross this morning. And two critical questions I would ask you then are how can you endure in your most difficult times of trial? How can you possibly endure? And what must you remember in those times? The answer, I think, is to observe how Jesus endured in His most difficult time of trial, as we see the central role that Scripture plays in the crucifixion. The first example, let me draw your attention to it. I'm going to look at the first part of the passage and then the second part twice. So we're going to look at verses 23 to 25 and then verses 28 and 29. Then we'll go back and we'll look at verses 26 and 27 with verse 30. But beginning with verses 23 through 25, we see here the fulfillment of Scripture in the crucifixion is a motivation for Christian confidence. It should motivate Christian confidence as we see what is taking place. That's to remind you that you can rest assured of God's purposes even in the midst of your most difficult trials. It goes without saying, I believe, that this is the great hour of testing that Jesus ever faced while on earth. He was now enduring it. This is what He had set His face for when going to Jerusalem. Luke 9:51. This is why He sweat like drops of blood in the garden. This is what the Father's plan of redemption required Him to endure, was this cross. I love the lyrics to a recent song by David Crowder. It's called My Victory. And the song begins with these words, "You came for criminals and every Pharisee. You came for hypocrites, even one like me. You carried sin and shame, the guilt of every man, the weight of all I've done nailed into Your hands. Oh, Your love bled for me. Oh, Your blood in crimson streams. Oh, Your death is hell's defeat. A cross meant to kill is My victory." Beloved, that cross was intended to kill Jesus, and it did just that. But it is the victory for every one of us who believes in Him, who believes in Christ. And so we begin here with the fulfillment of Scripture, seeing it take place with the soldiers. The soldiers' activity fulfilled Psalm 22, verse 18. You look at verse 23, and we read there, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece." The Roman soldiers were there at the foot of the cross. They've done their job by this point. They've done the crucifixion. They've nailed Him to the cross. Now they're waiting. What are they waiting for? The obvious. They're waiting for Him to die. They got to make sure that their criminals that they've executed actually die. Otherwise, someone might come and take their bodies off the cross. So they stay at the cross, and in order to pass the time, they begin to gamble. Unlike modern-day soldiers who maybe have a deck of playing cards, or I even saw on the internet, some of them even have Xbox and PlayStation out there in the battlefield. These guys had nothing to do. They're at the foot of the cross, and so they begin to gamble. Gamble for His clothes. Senselessly amusing themselves with the precious clothes of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were evidently four soldiers overseeing the crucifixion because they divide the garments up into four parts. His outer garments, that is, they probably consisted of a head covering in a belt or a sash, something around the waist, as well as his sandals and his outer cloak. Those four parts, they divided up. Whether they did so by lot, we don't know. Whether they just said, I want this, and they just kind of agreed with each other. We don't know how it went down. It just says they divided up the parts. But then they also had his tunic left. His tunic. And that was seamless. That was something they didn't just want to rip apart, because then it would be worthless. And so in order to figure out who gets the tunic, the tunic being what was worn next to the skin, they decided to gamble for it. They decided to cast lots. The lot was a small object, probably a pebble or a piece of pottery or maybe a stick, and it was cast. Proverbs 16:33 says the lot is cast into the lap. Perhaps it was cast into their lap, or however they did it, but they cast lots. The lot was a way of making an unbiased and impartial determination on something. But here they are using it not in a righteous way, the way we read about sometimes in the Old Testament when the high priest might cast lots to learn God's determination. Here they're abusing it. They're using it for really evil intent, kind of in a way of like gambling, kind of like comparable to our rolling dice. And while the Gospels do not record which soldier won this little game they were playing, the 1953 movie called The Robe gave a stab at it. It pictured the winning soldier. It starred Richard Burton depicting the soldier, the Roman tribune, who supposedly won the robe that day. The Bible doesn't record this, but it's an interesting movie. It's a robe rather than a shirt. Burton plays the Roman tribune named Marcellus Gallio. He's in charge of the crucifixion, and he wins the tunic. He wins this robe of Jesus. And he's tormented by his role in the crucifixion until he finally becomes a Christian in the movie. And then by the end of the movie, he dies as a martyr for Christ. And while the tunic is things that movies are made out of, obviously, and interesting to consider the behavior of these soldiers, it is what happens next. Even though all the Gospels highlight the behavior of the soldiers, John brings out the true significance of their actions in verse 24. Look again at verse 24. He writes, "So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Only here do we find this reference to the fulfillment of scripture with regard to the soldiers' activity. This is the first of several times that John notes that scripture is being fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ, one of at least 16 prophecies in the Gospels. And that's critical for us to understand. We need to recognize that what was going on with the soldiers was not happenstance. This was exactly what Scripture had predicted, even as we read in Psalm 22:18. This was the fulfillment of that. In the original context of that psalm, it was read for you this morning, David is encompassed by enemies. He's in a time of extreme trouble and distress. Several of the verses in that psalm actually look ahead to the crucifixion of Christ and find their fulfillment in the cross. If you look back at Psalm 22, you could take note of verses 1 and 7a, verses 16 to 18. Several of those verses find their fulfillment in the crucifixion, Christ's cross. So the soldiers' activity fulfilled Psalm 22:18. But there's another scripture being fulfilled here, and that is Psalm 69:21. Jesus' thirst fulfilled that scripture. Drop your eyes down to verse 28 for just a moment. We read there, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth." Again, scripture being fulfilled. We cannot read the crucifixion account without recognizing how important the Word of God is in bringing about the purposes of Jesus. Again, this is why I'm suggesting this should give us motivation for Christian confidence, because we know God was fulfilling His plan. In this second fulfillment, then, Jesus speaks the words of Psalm 69:21, it's the result of Psalm 69:21. Once again, it is David who originally penned the words of the psalm. While Jesus does not quote the verse, His words, "I am thirsty," are really the impetus for its fulfillment. And it's only recorded here by John. The essence of verse 29 is also recorded, if you are taking notes, in Matthew 27:48 and Mark 15:36. You can compare gospel accounts. Both of them record that in conjunction with Psalm 22:1. Again, that great verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus cries out. Of course, He speaks those words in Aramaic. That leads the bystanders to think He is crying out for Elijah to save Him. Nonetheless, someone goes and fills the sponge with wine and brings it to Him. Now stop for just a second here, because I want to remind you there's seven statements Jesus says from the cross. There's seven sayings from the cross. John records about three of those for us. but there's seven of them. The first three sayings are uttered during His first 3 hours on the cross. The last four are uttered during His second and final 3 hours on the cross. The latter ones, after the darkness. Mark 15:25 states it was the third hour when they crucified Him. During the following 3 hours then, Luke records what are likely Jesus' initial famous words of forgiveness. As they crucified Him, He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." That's probably the first saying. The second then comes also in Luke. His words to the repentant and believing thief when He tells him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with Me in paradise." The third saying is in the passage before us. We'll get to it next when He addresses His mother and the disciple whom He loved. Here in verses 28 and 30, however, we are reading two of Jesus' final four sayings shortly before He dies. It happens after the 3 hours of darkness has fallen over the land. Mark chapter 15 records this for us. Mark 15, and beginning in verse 20 or verse 33, we read this. "When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice." So this would be the beginning of the third set of hours, if you will. "He cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" In other words, they thought He was crying out for Elijah. That's at this point where He probably says, "I am thirsty." And here is the fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. The sour wine is brought to Him. It's put on a hyssop, a stick. Probably Jesus was not very far off the ground, so the soldiers would just have to raise it just a little bit. We sometimes picture that the crucifixion, Jesus was way up on a cross, high above everything. Most likely He was just a few feet above the ground. So they just raised this stick with the sponge with the vinegar in it and gave Him a drink. The vinegar would be a cheap wine, probably used by the soldiers to quench their thirst. Jesus is, of course, dying in part of thirst. He's dehydrating up on that cross. And so He's thirsty. In the case of Him then, it would not merely quench His thirst, but it would allow Him to continue to survive and suffer even longer. Earlier in the process, you remember in Matthew 27:34, it states, "They gave Him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, He was unwilling to drink." The gall was a mixture. It was like a sedative that they put in with the wine. Gall would serve as a sedative to deaden His pain. And Jesus did not want that. He didn't want to deaden any of the pain. He took the full force of all His suffering on Himself. And so Jesus takes the wine. But even in His suffering, and here's the point that we want to note, even in His suffering, Jesus was assured that God's perfect plan of redemption was being fulfilled. He knew He was fulfilling the role of our sympathetic high priest. Hebrews chapter 2 reminds us of this. We read there in Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, "Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to bring propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Jesus knew that in the midst of this suffering, He was fulfilling the role of our great high priest. Hebrews 7 continues. It says this in verses 26 and 27, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this He did once for all when He offered up Himself." Jesus offered Himself on that cross for us, assured that He was fulfilling God's perfect plan of redemption. John MacArthur gives an illustration of a story, actually. It's not really an illustration. It's a story of a Salvation Army evangelist named Frederick Booth Tucker. And Booth Tucker was preaching a sermon. preaching a sermon on the sympathy of Jesus. He was in Chicago. Preaching on the sympathy of Jesus. And I'll just read this to you briefly. It says, after a sermon, a man came forward and asked him how he could talk about a loving, understanding, sympathetic God. The man said, if your wife had just died, like mine has, and your babies were crying for their mother who would never come back, you wouldn't be saying what you're saying. A few days later, Booth Tucker's wife was killed in a train accident. After the Chicago funeral service, the bereaved preacher looked down into the silent face of his wife. He then turned to those who were attending. He said, the other day when I was here, a man told me that if my wife had just died and my children were crying for their mother, I would not be able to say that Christ was understanding and sympathetic, or that He was sufficient for every need. If that man is here, I want to tell him that Christ is sufficient. My heart is broken. It is crushed. But it has a song, and Christ put it there. I want to tell that man that Jesus Christ speaks comfort to me today. The man was there. He came, knelt beside the casket while Booth Tucker introduced him to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ can sympathize with us in our deepest, darkest trials. Why? Because He's gone through it. He's gone through it. He suffered and He endured, knowing the purposes of God. You can rest assured, beloved, of God's purposes, even in the midst of your most difficult trials. I know that that's difficult. It's a difficult time for some of you here. I realize that. I realize that this time of year that maybe once was full of joy and anticipation is now a time that you just dread. Time of sorrow. For many, the reason is a loved one who's no longer with you. Perhaps others are facing some incredible challenges, trials, health trials, or economic trials. Perhaps others are burdened by ongoing strained relationships and physical pain, or whatever the case is. And yet, while all of us need to rest in this assurance, you especially need to remember that God's purposes are being fulfilled even in the midst of your most difficult trials, as Jesus saw happen in His own. And I ask you, do you believe this? Do you believe that? That God is with you in those trials. He's bringing about His purposes even in the midst of them. Beloved, we need to remember this. We need to remember that Jesus can sympathize with us in those times of testing. So the first lesson that I want to draw our attention here to is the fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus was fulfilling Scripture. And it is a motivation for us to have Christian confidence, to know that He will continue to do so. There's another lesson, though, just the second one that we want to look at. And that is Jesus' obedience to Scripture in the crucifixion is a model for Christian living. It is a model for Christian living. In other words, beloved, you are called to obey God's Word even in your most difficult trials. You still must obey God's Word. The one we see here first is honoring your father and mother. Take note, that is a command and not an option. It's a command, not an option. It's drawn from Exodus 20, verse 12. But look at the verses. Look at verse 25. After we read, therefore the soldiers did these things. They cast lots. They gambled his clothes away. They had no concern for the criminal they were executing. All of a sudden we see some people that had much concern for him. Verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. See, all of a sudden the focus changes from the crass behavior of the soldiers who had no care for Jesus to those who loved him most, his most devoted followers. They loved him dearly. Two of the four women are left unnamed. But they stand at the foot of the cross as those who loved Jesus. While it's possible to see only three women represented here, there's likely four. Jesus' mother has been introduced earlier in John's Gospel. We know what her name is from other Gospels. Her name is Mary. But she was introduced in John chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And yet, the other women have not been so identified in John. Mary's sister is left unnamed in this verse. You see there, it just says her sister. Most likely, this is Salome, named in Mark chapter 15, verse 40. Probably the mother of James and John, which makes James and John, the disciples, cousins of Jesus on his mother's side. This also makes Mary of Clopas the third woman, as you look at the text. The third woman, it would be unlikely to name two girls in one family Mary. So Mary of Clopas is probably the wife of Clopas, perhaps a daughter of Clopas. Again, it's kind of vague, but she belongs to Clopas in some way. And she may have also been the same Mary who is the mother of James and Joseph in Matthew 27, verse 56. Because again, you can compare the different gospel accounts. Mary Magdalene is the fourth woman at the cross that day. She is repeatedly seen in all four gospels in conjunction with both the crucifixion and the resurrection. Perhaps the most well-known Mary. Luke introduces her in chapter 8, verse 2 as one from whom seven demons had gone out. She was among the women who supported Jesus in His ministry. Here these women are at the foot of the cross, watching the Lord Jesus suffer. None of us like to see our loved ones suffer. We don't like seeing our children have a fever, lying in bed with a fever, even though they're comforted and they're given medicine and they're sucking on a lollipop. And yet, we don't want to see our kids suffering with a fever. And yet, here these women were watching the Lord Jesus being tormented. He's suffering and dying. Along with them is the mysterious disciple whom he loves standing nearby. Again, in John's Gospel, he never names him. We understand most likely this is John himself, the author or the human author of this Gospel. But Jesus now demonstrates his obedience to Scripture as he looks on for his mother. He looks out for her. The words he speaks here comprise his third saying from the cross. Again, the first was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The second is talking to the thief. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And the third was addressing his mother and this disciple. And in doing so, he obeys the fifth command of the Ten Commandments. They're given in Exodus 20, verse 12. We're familiar with it. Honor your father and your mother. Mary was in all likelihood at this time widowed, perhaps in her early 50s. Joseph evidently gone. Jesus likely the one taking care of her, responsible for her as the oldest son. And he fulfills his responsibility then in obedience to the law. Despite his immense suffering that he was going through, he looks down on his mother. He looks down on his closest disciple. He entrusts her to his care. His compassion for her comes out here. He is to become her adopted son. He himself authorizes the adoption. The formal language of adoption is almost used here as he looks at her and he says, Woman, behold your son. This is the language somewhat of adoption, and that's what's going on. He's given her to him and him to her. Again, the disciple here is most likely John. There's the author of this gospel. We saw him last time in chapter 13, 23, the one whom Jesus loved. It may have been due to his brother's unbelief in him at this time, or perhaps just their absence. That's why he entrusted his mother to the disciple. We don't know. We just know that's what he did. And at the end of the verse, in verse 27, just simply states, from that hour, the disciple took her into his household. John fulfilled his role of taking care of Jesus' mother. The point is that even Jesus, in his suffering for the sins of mankind, his compassion and sympathy for his mother, and his devotion to obeying Scripture comes through plain and clear. Plain and clear. Honoring your father and mother, then, is a command. It's not an option. Ephesians 6:2 reminds us of that. Paul repeats it in his letter to the Ephesians. Honor your father and mother. Turn back over that. A familiar verse. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise. You say, well, how do we do that? Well, as children, we know how that happens. right? How do you honor your father and mother, children? What do you need to do? We're in trouble. We're in trouble here. What are kids? What do you need to do to honor your father and mother? Number one thing to do to honor your father and mother. Huh? Obey. O-B-E-Y. They write songs on that, right? Little kid songs about that. Obey your father and mother, right? That's how you honor them. And then should come along with a good attitude, right? A yes, mom, a yes, dad. Do what they say the first time, right? Not the second, third, fifth, 18th. First time, good attitude, do what they say completely. Follow through. That's how you honor your father and mother. We understand that as children. Children need to obey their parents. Because if they don't, it's an affront to God. It's not about mom and dad. It's about God. Mom and dad are just the ones who have to put up with it. Okay? But when they disobey and you dishonor your parents, you're dishonoring and disobeying the God who gave that command. As adults, we honor our parents by our love and our respect, our ongoing respect for them. It's demonstrated in proper friendships, in assisting them as they have needs. That's how we honor our parents. We don't simply just sit around and expect them to take care of us. We seek to honor them and seek to even be available to take care of them, to serve them. I ask you this morning, do you honor your father and mother? I mean, have you learned the most proper way to honor them? As I ask you, do you know how you should honor your father and mother? It might look a little different, but it should have love and respect built into it. For those who are still alive, our parents that are alive, then your obedience to this command might require financial sacrifice, along with sacrifices of time and energy. I know some of you that's the case. It certainly involves your words and attitudes directed to them as well, that's respectful and right. For many, your parents have passed from this life long ago. This commandment is less applicable, and yet I would suggest there's still opportunities to honor their memory and how you recall them and speak of them. See, Jesus was concerned about this to the very end of His life, that He honored His mother. However, it's the second example of how Jesus obeyed the Scripture that is of utmost importance in His crucifixion, because it is the reason for His crucifixion. Not only did He obey the fifth commandment, honor His mother, but He also obeyed His Heavenly Father to the end. The accomplishment of redemption is the ultimate example of obedience. He accomplishes redemption. Look at verse 30. Having fulfilled the Scripture, having received the sour wine, Jesus now utters the most profound, the most anticipated words of all of redemptive history. When He says, as if all of heaven is on the edge of their seat, verse 30, He said, it is finished. It is finished. It's one word in the Greek. One word, tetelestai, says it all. It's the final word on His earlier acknowledgement in John 17, verse 4, in His prayer when He prayed, I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. The Father's work which Jesus had come to accomplish was now finished. It was now complete. Salvation for mankind was achieved. The wrath of God had been diverted for everyone who would place their faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone who the Father had given to the Son as His gift to the Son. Jesus had obeyed unto death in order to perfectly fulfill the Father's plan of redemption to provide eternal salvation. Nothing had been left undone. Everything was complete. With salvation complete, then, we read Jesus bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Luke records what was likely His seventh and final saying as He, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. He had stated earlier, no one takes his life from Him, that He had authority to lay it down and to take it up again, that He had received that authority from His Father. And so here He was willingly giving up His life because His work was now complete. It was now finished. The profound significance of this verse is hard to comprehend. We think of all the passages that we could read for the next 2 hours probably thinking about this, if not more. But Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. Surely our griefs He Himself bore and our sorrows He carried, yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Verses 10 through 12, but the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring, He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot Him a portion with the great, and He will divide the booty with the strong. Because He poured out Himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet He Himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. Jesus obeyed the Father to the end. Philippians 2:8 again reminds us He obeyed unto death, even death on a cross. 1 Peter 1:21 shows that this is indeed an example for us to follow. We read there, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Verse 24, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. Chapter 3 says, for it is better if God should will it, so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. His obedience and going to death on a cross and suffering also serves an example for us in how to live. And yet the result is clear. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The great verse on justification. That all our sin is taken and placed on Christ and His righteousness is credited to us. You know, there's been some 3rd century receipts recovered that have receipts for various taxes that were paid by persons transporting goods on baggage animals. They're from like the 3rd century. And on these receipts are stamped the same word that Jesus says, paid in full. That's what it means. The word is paid in full. It is finished. It's exactly what Jesus did when He died on the cross. He paid in full the ransom price for our sins. J.C. Ryle wrote that it is surely not too much to say that of all the 7 famous sayings of Christ on the cross, none is more remarkable than tetelestai. A.C. Gabelin adds, never before and never after was ever spoken one word which contains and means so much. It is the shout of the mighty victor. And who can measure the depth of this one word? As Spurgeon said, there is no mortgage on the saints. We don't know anything else. Wayne Grudem adds that if Christ had not paid the full penalty, there would still be condemnation left for us. But since He has paid the full penalty that is due to us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is why the Roman Catholic Church is so wrong when they talk about purgatory. They could not be any more wrong. If they are correct that there is a purgatory, then Jesus is wrong when He said it is finished. It wasn't paid in full. And you need to go and suffer for a while until someone prays enough prayers or pays enough money to get you sprung out of purgatory. It's really a blasphemous doctrine they hold to. Beloved, if Jesus so obeyed the Father in His willing sacrifice for our sins, then I ask you, how should you respond? How should we respond? Well, believe this. Tell others. Obey Him. live for Christ. He has paid it all. As the whole old hymn so boldly declares, Jesus has paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Of course, His example of obedience in this hour is a model for obedience even in those times of severe trials and troubles. Something that we sometimes overemphasize, I think, is in our sympathy for those suffering, is that we almost kind of give them a pass on their disobedience to Scripture. But that's unacceptable. Even in the midst of great physical or emotional pain, can I just remind you that cursing, questioning God, yelling and screaming at others, turning to drunkenness and all sorts of other sinful activities are still sinful even if you're suffering. You understand that? It's not okay just because you're suffering to go ahead and be a complete jerk to everybody. It's not. It's still sin. You'll still be accountable to God even in that suffering. Jesus suffered more than we ever will and He didn't sin once in the midst of it. That is an example for our obedience, beloved, even in your most severe trials. This was the difference in the end between the two thieves, right? They're both, in the beginning, apparently cursing Him. One of them then repents and he stops. He believes on Jesus. So, I simply suggest to you that Jesus' obedience to Scripture and the crucifixion is a model for you and me and how we are to live as Christ followers. Accomplishing redemption is the ultimate example of obedience. I thought it would be appropriate to close this message with a comment on the lines of a contemporary Christmas song. In the song, Mary, Did You Know? The opening line says this, Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you've delivered will soon deliver you. Amazing words. The angel came and told Joseph, the adopted father of Jesus, before His birth, He will save His people from their sins. And through His fulfillment of and obedience to Scripture, beloved, that is precisely what Jesus did. By taking on the sins of the world, by taking on our sins. That is what took place on the cross. And as Caiaphas, the high priest that year, had stated earlier about killing Jesus, it was not only the Jews who He would save, not only the Jewish people, but as recorded in John 11, 51 and 52, the reason He said those words. Now, He did not say this on His own initiative, but being high priest that year, He prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that He might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Christ has paid it all. Our sins are paid for on that cross. When He said, it is finished, it was finished. The only question is, have you placed your faith and trust in Christ to forgive your sins, to be your Savior? Because the Bible makes it clear that there is salvation to no one else. There is no other way of salvation but through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel stands because what Christ accomplished on the cross is finished. It's done. Redemption complete. These two examples of the central role Scripture plays reminds us of that. Scripture was fulfilled and it was perfectly obeyed in Jesus Christ. And beloved, that's how we must live our lives today, with that great confidence, knowing God's always working in our lives, knowing that we need to be devoted to obedience, no matter what. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for this passage. Thank You for what we learned from it. We ask You to help us to take to heart Your truth, that we might follow the example of Jesus, even as Peter talks about. He suffered for us, that we might follow in His steps. Help us, God, remember that the one who bore our sins in His body on the cross is the one who continues to strengthen us and to help us so that we might live faithfully for Him. Thank you, God, for your Son, our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for your Spirit, who you give to live in us. We give you the praise and thanks for this. In Jesus' name, amen.